really quickly jump into where we are in our series. So we're talking about God's gracious salvation, the way that he has worked to redeem individuals like you and me for the praise of his glory. And what is he at work doing? He is the craftsman. We are his craft, and he has a great purpose for us and that he desires for us to cooperate in. And if you remember, we've spent really all of our time in this series in the passage of Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. This is our theme passage. And I really quickly just want to remind you about the core ideas, the overarching ideas that we've been talking about throughout this lesson. So first of all, we have these first two verses. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. We spent the first 5 weeks learning the story. The story of the Bible that points to the gospel message, right? And we saw how beautiful it is that our God has worked on our behalf and is now crafting us into being cooperators with him in his great plan for the ages. So that's the story. The next 5 weeks, we saw this. For the next 5 weeks, we saw that we focused on this phrase, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus. And we talked about loving the hero. And we spent 5 weeks really meditating on the reality of union with Christ, that when we believe the gospel message, when we enter into this covenant relationship with God through Jesus Christ, the new covenant, that we are now one united with him. There's this union. And that we live out our Christian life loving him, responding to him, connected to him, John 15. And then these last 5 weeks are all about living out the transformation that this union with Christ brings about. Because why are we created in Christ Jesus? Well, it is for good works. It's for a transformed life, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. So we are right now learning about living this transformed life. And so here is the whole message. We learn the story, we love the hero, and we live this transformation. So today, I want to talk about this. Okay, live life. Life. What is life? Or more specific, what is the good life? You hear people talking about, oh, I'm living the dream. I'm living the life. What is the good life? Is the life what we see on beer commercials? All right, that looks like some people are living the life, right? Is the life what we see when we see commercials for a Caribbean cruise? Is the life what we see on the sporting event commercials where you see a fan jumping up after a touchdown or a home run? What is the life? What's the good life? You know, a lot of times, maybe it's something like this. You know, you see a picture like this, and it brings up this idea of freedom and joy and fulfillment. You know, standing at the beach, sunrise, sunset, beautiful. What is the life? Is it experiences? Is it something that we can do? So the reality is that Christ spoke a lot about life. He spoke a lot about life. You search the phrase life or the word life in the Gospels, you'll see that our Lord talked about it a lot. And we read things like in John where he speaks about life more abundant, the abundant life. Things in Matthew when he says there is a way that leads to life. Jesus spoke about life. But what does Jesus mean when he talks about life? How can Jesus' teaching help us to realize what the good life is and how we can find it? I want to begin just by way of introduction at looking at four passages in Matthew, four times in Matthew, where Jesus speaks about life. And this is going to introduce us to our topic for today. So first of all, Matthew 7, and I'm just going to put the verse up there, but Matthew 7, 14, first of all. For the gate is small, and the way is narrow, that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Now, Jesus says that there is a way that leads to life. And although at the risk of just being stating the obvious here, he's talking to people who are living. Like people like you who are listening to me speak, Jesus is talking to living people and saying there's a way to lead that leads to life. So what we realize is he's talking about more than sitting and having your heart beating and your lungs taking in oxygen, right? life, whatever life is to Jesus, it's something more than what we, you know, just breathing in, breathing out, heart beating. Okay? So what is life? Well, let's continue on. Matthew 18 is the next time that Jesus speaks about life. So again, we're going to see a similar idea here, verses 8 and 9. If your hand or foot causes you to stumble, cut it off, throw it from you. It's better for you to enter life crippled or lame than to have two hands or two feet to be cast into eternal fire. If your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be cast into fiery hell. Okay, again, Jesus is using the word life, but it's something that these living people in front of him do not possess. It's something that's still future for them, the life that Jesus is talking about. And it is contrasted to eternal fire and fiery hell, whatever this life is that Jesus is talking about. Let's go to another one. Turn to Matthew 19. This one is really interesting because when we get to Matthew 19, starting in verse 16, this is the common passage of the rich young ruler. And I think it's interesting because Jesus has been teaching about life, and this man has a question, and he's going to add a word to make a phrase about life. He's going to ask a question based on Jesus' teaching. And he says this, "Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life?" So this man is understanding that what Jesus is talking about, when he's talking about something that's abundant, something that is special about this life in the future, that it's eternal life. And so then Jesus responds to him, we know this interaction, why are you asking me about what is good? Jesus tells him, you need to keep the law, and the man in verse 22 says, or 21 says, I've done all these things. Jesus says, well, go and sell all your possessions. The man goes away. He's grieving because he was one who owned much property in verse 22. Now look at verse 23. Jesus said to his disciples, truly, I say, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And then in verse 27, Peter says to him, behold, we have left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us? And then look at verse 29. Everyone, Jesus says, who's left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my name's sake will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life. Now, we could spend our whole time talking about this passage, but my main point for bringing it up today is as Jesus goes through the Gospel of Matthew, he begins talking about life. Now, this man asks about eternal life. It becomes very clear that Jesus, when he speaks about life, is talking about eternal life. This is the special life that he is offering, that he is speaking about. If we have any question, let me show you one more, the one other time in Matthew where life is spoken of, Matthew 25, 46. This makes it very clear that Jesus is speaking about eternal life. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So I go through all that in an introductory way to say this. When Jesus speaks about life, he is speaking about life on a totally different level than our present experience. He is talking about eternal life. He's talking about a life that is more than what happens when you come screaming out of your mother. More than what my son Layton possesses right now. Jesus is talking about something more. So, I want to spend our time looking into this concept of eternal life and how this should manifest itself in a transformed life because of our union with Christ. So I want to give you two perspectives on eternal life. And you may have even already picked up on this to a point just in your own Bible reading. Sometimes when we see eternal life used in two ways, and it can almost be confusing. So let me give you an example. First of all, what we've seen most of Jesus' teaching here is this idea of a future perspective, that there is a future fullness of life that's called eternal life that's off in the future. It's an inheritance that Jesus spoke about. Or as Matthew 19, 29 said, as we read just a moment ago, he says, will receive and inherit eternal life. It's something future. But as you continue reading through the Gospels, as you continue reading through the New Testament, you'll see this very clearly, that there is a present perspective about eternal life. There is a present perspective. Eternal life is a present possession for people. Now, let me just give you a taste of this. We could spend a lot of time, but listen to what Jesus says in John's Gospel, John 3:36. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. What about John 5:24? Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. John 6:47. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. Do you see that? That there is a present perspective, that there are people in this world who presently possess this life that Jesus is talking about, and it's eternal. So it's something that's presently possessed, but here's the thing that I want to talk about today. Those who presently possess this life, it will be presently expressed in their lives in certain ways. And this is what I really want to focus on. So there are two perspectives on eternal life. One, it's future. It's a future inheritance that is coming sometime. But it is a present reality for certain people, and it's the people who believe in Jesus, who have been united to him, the people that we've been talking about, Christians. All right? And that present reality will be expressed in their lives in one way or another. So if I just sum up our introduction, it's this. Eternal life is a future reality that is presently expressed in certain people's lives. The good life, if we want to say it like this, is the life that shows itself to be eternal life. Do you want the good life? Then you want eternal life. And you want the life that right now shows itself to be eternal life that will inherit that future eternal life, that presently possesses what will culminate in the future reality. So, now, I know this, like I said, we got to have our thinking caps on. So I want to focus on these present realities of eternal life. And the New Testament refers to this in the same way that we talk about what Ephesians 2:10 says, that these are the good works that God has prepared for us to do. I'm talking about the life of godly living. This is how it is expressed. Life. You want the good life? The life is victory over sin. Life is victory over sin because that is the life that right now expresses itself that will one day come and be expressed in the fullness of eternal life. So, the good life is the life that shows itself to be eternal life. And today, what I want us to do is I want us to kind of think about building out a house, all right, to teach this idea. And so it's going to be three-dimensional. I'm not just going to draw something. We're going to actually like build something together, metaphorically. Okay. So our understanding of life is going to be three-dimensional. And we want to see how this pushes us to have an understanding of victory over sin. So I want to talk about these three dimensions of life. Okay. Let me look at them. This is the full-orbed picture, or in essence, the house that we're building to talk about life. The first dimension of life is physical life. This is what the people sitting before Jesus were talking about. They had this. They were living, breathing, heart pumping. They were people. All right? They were born, you know, just like any human being. Physical life. That's the first dimension of life. Secondly, Jesus, when he says, you who have the Son have life, he's talking about something different. He is talking about spiritual life. You presently possess this spiritual, eternal life. And yet, there is something that he can still say, you will inherit life. Well, what is that talking about? That is talking about resurrection life. So here is, this was all introduction, but my goal was to get us to see the Bible talks about two perspectives, a present perspective on eternal life and a future perspective on eternal life. And that comes in like a three-dimensional house that's built up. People are living and breathing, first of all. They have physical life. There are some people who possess the Son, and if you possess the Son, you have eternal life right now. And that eternal life one day will result in resurrection life as a believer. Now, all of that is important as introduction because this is the full-orbed picture, the three-dimensional view of eternal life. But I want us to take these realities and see how they impact us in our battles against sin on a day-in and day-out level because this is how eternal, this is the good life. The good life is victory over sin. The good life is the life that will one day come to its fullness in resurrection life in Christ. And so would you pray with me as we begin and ask God to teach us about this resurrection, this spiritual life today. Our Father, you know that each one of us is sitting here today. We have lived a past week in which we have sinned. We have battled against sin. We are going into a week, this coming week, in which we will once again take up our spiritual weapons and fight against sin as your people. And our desire is that we would see how your teaching on the good life, on true life, impacts us in our battle this week. So would you help us to understand that? Would you help us to be encouraged, even though there are deep things for us to consider? Would you encourage our hearts? Would you strengthen us for the battles that you send us into? And Lord, would you give us victory over sin? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, so there are three dimensions of life, and we're going to look at each dimension. So let's begin here with very quickly looking at physical life. All right, I want to look at physical life. Now, as we kind of zoom in on this idea of physical life, we may be surprised to see that if you just have physical life, if you just live life in this first dimension, it's actually death. This life that we go through, if we're just born into this world and we go about life and we know nothing of spiritual life, it's actually a history of death. You say, how do you get that? Where do you get that? Well, we've been in Ephesians 2, and we continue, and we're going to remain in Ephesians 2. If you turn back with me, I'll also put it up on the screen. But look at Ephesians 2, 1-3. We looked at this a couple weeks ago. Paul's going to say this. Do you realize that before you became a Christian, you lived your whole life as a dead person? That sounds like an oxymoron. You lived your whole life as a dead person before you knew Christ. Ephesians 2, 1-3 says, you were dead in your trespasses and sin, in which you formerly walked. You were living as a dead person in sins, walking according to the course of this world, the prince of the power of the air. Spirit is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh, of the mind. We're by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Why? Well, because you were spiritually dead. You were not living the good life. You thought you were living the good life, but you were actually living the life of death. You were living in sin. Sin is not the good life. Sin is a life of death. And so it seems like such a contradiction, but the point is that if you live life on this first dimension, physical life is just your history of death. Until you have the life that Jesus is talking about, you really know nothing of true life. So I don't want to spend much time here. I want to spend almost all of our time today on number two. I want to talk about spiritual life. This is the eternal life. When Jesus talks about presently possessing eternal life, he who has the Son has life. He who believes in the Son has life and does not come into judgment. Jesus is talking about true spiritual life. And this is where it's really going to help us in our discussion about victory over sin. So spiritual life. Let's zoom in on this a little bit here. When we talk about spiritual life, we are talking about our present gift of life. This is Ephesians 2, 4-6. So we saw those first three verses saying everything before Christ was death. And now, when we get to verses 4-6, we see that God has acted. Like we saw in the big story, we saw that God has acted in Christ, God being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even while we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. He's going to begin to talk about this spiritual life. He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Do you see how this is exactly what we spent 5 weeks on? Your union with Christ is central to all of this. You do not have true life until you possess the Son, until you are connected to the Son. And in a real sense, It is his life that is in you. Remember, we spent time in John 15, and Jesus uses a metaphor to picture this. Vine that's connected to branches. The only true life that someone can have is in connection to Christ. And the great thing is, you as a believer, I as a believer, are alive with him. And so today, then this is the question that I want to spend most of our time. All of this is bringing us to this question. How then does this impact my struggle with sin? If everything before Christ was a life of death, a life just lived in sin and death upon death, then now that I do have this life, now that I am connected to Christ, how does this impact the way that I relate to sin? So I would like you to turn to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. And I told you that we were going to be thinking a lot, and all of this really is to get to this passage. Most of the rest of our time is going to be spent thinking on what Paul says in Romans 6. Because Romans 6 is going to be where our eternal life in Christ, our connection to Christ, is connected then very clearly to our day-in, day-out battle with sin. So how are these two things connected? Well, if you look at the end of chapter 5, in verses 20 and 21, the law came that transgression would increase. Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. In essence, what Paul's saying, he's made this whole argument that when the law came in, instead of doing what we might think it would do, all right, when I know what to do, when I know what's good, people will just do it. Like, that's what our world preaches, right? If we could just tell people the good things to do, if we could put up billboards that says, don't drive buzzed, or don't drink and drive, or click it, or ticket, or whatever, if people know what to do, they'll do it, right? Well, Jesus, the Bible says no. It's the exact opposite. When you give somebody something to do, they're actually going to respond the opposite way. They don't want to do it. They're going to find that there's something in them that actually says, you're not the boss of me. I don't want to do that. And that's exactly what God says. So sin, when the law comes in, sin abounds. And then he says this, though, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, all right, sin, death, there's that connection again. Living a life of sin is death. Even so, grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And this is a glorious time in the book of Romans. And as we get into Romans 6, we can understand where people's minds would go at that point. As we've heard this gospel message, as we know the story of the Bible, we've seen Israel constantly fail, we've seen failure in our own lives. And then we read something like this that says, hey, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. You can see where people's mind would go to this level. Wow, God is so good. That even when he shows us the good things, and we actually turn our backs and we run from it, we don't want to do it, then he just showers more grace on us. So couldn't you see someone just saying, wow, you know, that's such a glorious message. Doesn't it just magnify God's glory that he just keeps forgiving sin? You know, why should I stop sinning then? I mean, if it really shows how great God is, I mean, I've sinned a lot this week, and I felt bad for it, I felt guilty, but really, it just magnifies God's goodness, because I'm united to Christ, he's going to forgive me, he's promised this, so why not sin, that grace may abound? Well, Paul says he knows that that would be maybe where our thoughts would go, and so he's going to bring a connection to us about our life in Christ and our former life of death. What shall we say then? Verse 6, or chapter 6, 1. Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Now, I love this because when we come from Ephesians 2 to Romans 6, Paul said that your history was a life of death. You used to be dead in sin, and now you're dead to sin. Something has happened. You lived your whole life dead in sins, dead in trespasses and sins. And now he's going to say something else. Something has transitioned that you are now dead to sin, and you're not supposed to live in it anymore. Well, how has this happened? How is it? What has been the thing that has taken me from dead in sin to dead to sin? Well, in verse 3, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Now, Romans 6, anyone who's studied it before, you know that there are going to be, this is a very glorious passage, and there are also a number of questions about it. Because of what I'm planning to do today, I'm not going to get into all those questions, all right? But I will say this, when it's talking about baptism here, all right, regardless of interpretations, there is one consistent thing that we can say. This is referring to our conversion, all right? Whether you understand this as baptism, being dunked in water, or baptism where you are immersed in Christ, you are converted. The same thing is the reality, because back in those days, you were baptized pretty much immediately, all right? So it's talking about the time that you were converted. So here's what Paul is saying. Don't you realize that when you were converted, when you were connected to Christ, you experienced in a real way his death. In the same way, you're connected to Christ, that you're connected to his death. And he's going to go on and he's going to try to explain this because it sounds confusing. And in many ways it is. Look at verse 4. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death. So that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certain we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Now let me just simplify some things here. Again, regardless of how we parse everything out, here is what Paul is saying. We have spent 5 weeks meditating on union with Christ. And now what he's saying is when you were united to Christ at your conversion, Christ's experience is your experience. And I want to tell you how that radically changes the way you think about your life and you live it. That is Paul's desire in Romans 6. He says this, when you were converted, when you became a Christian, you were united to Christ. And not only does that mean you abide in him, but that is also going to have some drastic implications for how you think about your day-to-day life and the way you live your day-to-day life. Now, Paul knows that this is confusing. And so he's going to spend the verses 6 to 10 pretty much restating exactly what he just said to get us to where I really want to focus in verses 11 to 14. So listen to this. He's just going to repeat what he said. Knowing this, again, this is true, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. If we have died with Christ, and we have, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. The life that he lives to God. So, he's repeating, re-emphasizing that what happened to Christ, now you as connected to Christ, that connection, what happened to Christ in a real sense, has happened to you. Now, you have not been buried physically, but he's saying that that experience impacts you. So, Paul, how? How does this... So now I want us to really focus in, verses 11 to 14. This is, it's like Paul is setting this message, and at the end, he's getting ready for his application. So here it is. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. So one of the things that this tells us, Paul's writing to Christians. Is there anyone in this room that has ever just felt like sin sure feels alive to you? Like maybe it's that sin that maybe it's a sin that you really struggle with before you were, you know, your before Christ days. And it sure seems to rear its ugly head, and it sure seems pretty alive. And it sure seems like it's sitting and kind of reigning over you again. Well, Paul understands that. He's saying, I am telling you truths that may not always feel to be the case. So here's where I want to start. I want to start that you need to consider this to be true. You need to think about this to be true. You need to understand this to be true. You need to reckon this to be true. Those are these words that he uses. So listen, when Jesus died, was rose again, and now as you were converted and connected to him, this impacts your life in that you are now not dead in sins, you are dead to sins. All right? Okay, so Paul, let's say this. I'm going to start considering that to be true. What does that mean? What does that mean, Paul? All right, I'm dead to sin. I'm not dead in sins anymore. Sin is not ruler over me. I'm considering that to be true. What does that mean? Here's what it means. Verses 12 to 14. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey it its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under the law, but you are under grace. Now that last phrase can be confusing to us, but I just want to simplify it maybe like this. Those that are under the law are those that are still dead. All right. Remember, the law, if you are under law, in Paul's perspective, what he is saying is you are still relating, trying to relate to God in that old way. You are dead. So let me, before I say 11 to 14 again, let me just walk you through the reasoning of this passage. Look down with me. Verse 1, the question, should a Christian continue in sin? Verse 2, the answer, no, absolutely not. Haven't we died to sin? All right, I need an explanation, Paul. All right, verses 3 to 5, here's the explanation. Yes, you are united with Christ in his death and life through that conversion. All right, Paul, can you give me a little more on that? It's still a little confusing. Verses 6 to 10. Yes, let me say this again. You are united to Christ in his death and life. All right, so then Paul, verses 11 to 14. What is the application? How does this impact my life? Well, don't enlist yourself for battle on your former side of sin, but on your new side of God. So verses 12 to 14, 11 to 14. What we have here is these words, instruments. In your Bible, like mine, you may have a little number by that. So you see instruments. If I look down, I've got a 2 by that. And you look down at the bottom, and it may say something like this, or weapons. Paul is kind of getting this, this warfare mentality, and he's saying this. Your body is a weapon. I'm not talking that you've taken martial arts. All right, maybe your body is a weapon like that too. But I am talking about something different. That your body is a weapon on this spiritual, cosmic level. That your life of death, when you were living that life of death, you were enlisted in Satan's army. Remember that? You were following the course of this world. You were a children of wrath as the rest. You were following the prince of the power of the air. Remember that in Ephesians 2? You were marching in step with the army of Satan. You were enlisted in his army. And so what he said you would do, if he said he wants you to cheat in this way, if he said he wanted you to be immoral in this way, if the world says they want you to lie in this way, you just went along with it. You were a weapon. You were on that side. But Paul says this, at the moment of your conversion, you were connected to Christ, and instead of being dead in sins, you've died to sin. So that commander, that army that you were with, you've now been transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. And in the same way that you could, you know, and every once in a while we do choose to do this, we choose to listen to that old commander. He can try to command, but he has no authority anymore in your life. And you have to consider this to be true. Because those same sin struggles, those same desires are still going to come up time and time and time again. And they are going to assert authority over you. And you must remember that that relationship has been broken. And so instead of doing that, you yield yourselves to God. Now, how do I yield myself to God? Well, if you remember what we spent 5 weeks on in John 15, do you remember what Jesus said? He said, abide in me and I in you. And do you remember how he continued that? He says, if my words abide in you, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, how do we yield ourselves to God? Well, first of all, we take his instructions as our commander, and we seek to say that these are important. You know, in these old times, we used to look at, you know, these outdated moralistic ideas, you know, from past ages or Christianity. And you change your perspective on that because now these are the marching orders of your captain. And you let those words abide in you. And then, as those words are abiding in you, not only do you say, okay, I know them, but you are saying, Lord, even, very honestly, there are times I really don't want to do this, but I pray that you will change me. Now, do you remember this? Do you remember after Jesus said, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you will and it will be done for you. And you remember as we looked at that, it's not, okay, I would like to go on one of those Caribbean cruises. Or I would like to go to, you know. The goal is that when his words are abiding in you, you are desiring the things that are going to further his army's purposes, if I can say it like that. Or his kingdom purposes. Well, what are some things that would further his kingdom purposes? Lord, you know that I've been living a life of lies. And I have been confusing many people in these. And I've lived a life of sin, and it's been hidden. But I know that as your child, this is not what you want. And so I believe that it's your desire that I would come clean and that I would have a new life. Lord, I don't even know where to start, but I pray that you'd do this. Would you help me to take that step? And then, where maybe I don't know where it starts, but maybe it starts with your spouse, or maybe it starts with your boss, or maybe, and it's like, okay, you schedule that meeting with your boss to deal with what you've been doing, or you, whatever it may be, that you are allowing his words to abide in you. That's the first way of submitting. And then you are asking him, you are asking according to what he has said, and you are yielding yourself to your captain. And it's in that way that sin will not be a master over you, because you are not under the law, but under grace. And so we've been talking about this idea of spiritual life. And when we talk about eternal life, it's so connected with this abundant life of victory over sin. And Romans 6 has taught us about it, that it is not only can be a reality, but it will be a reality for those who are in Christ, because they're connected to him. And though it won't be a perfect reality, it will be a growing reality, and it will be something that God does in his grace. Now, I want to go right back to Ephesians 2. I want to finish up. This is the verse right before our theme passage, because we have one more dimension of life that I really quickly want to touch on. So let's zoom in on this resurrection life for a second. This is the hope of future resurrection, Ephesians 2:7. Isn't it amazing that we just read that God has acted on our behalf? All right, in verses 4 to 6. Now, so we've been alive together with Christ, we've raised up with him, we've seated in the heavenly places with him, but this is something amazing. This is only, in one sense, preparation for what is coming. Look at this. So that in the ages to come, future, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. What are the surpassing riches of his grace? Well, it's this idea of the future hope of resurrection, that there will be a day. And I'll tell you, though Paul wrote this to the Roman church, and he wrote in Romans chapter 6, he knew that they would not live this life perfectly, right? He knew that there would be times that they re-enlist, unfortunately, to those sinful choices. But Paul says in Ephesians that there is coming a day in the ages to come where the surpassing riches of his grace. We've experienced his grace. We've experienced the riches of his grace, but there is coming a day where that fullness is coming in resurrection life. So I really quickly just want to review what we have learned and then really drive home a couple points. So, we have seen this. We have seen this transition. I mean, let me just show you this one more time. So here are our main points. Dimension number one, there is physical life. People living, breathing, but they know nothing of true life because they're dead in sins. Then there are people who possess the Son and they have life. They have this present gift of life, Ephesians 2, 4 to 6. But then there is something in the ages to come that will be experienced by all those who possess that eternal life right now. They will inherit life. This is future hope of resurrection. So I want to characterize these people in three different ways. So these three are now going to become three other ideas. So the first people are the walking dead. They are people who, they are living in one sense, but there is no life within them. They have physical, temporal life, but they have spiritual death. They know nothing of spiritual life. Then the second group of people are hopefully those of us that are in this room. They are mortal, but they're living. They have true life, but they can die. Their physical, temporal life with spiritual life. And then there is resurrected living. And that is people with physical, yet eternal life that also possess this spiritual life of no sin. No more of that spiritual death living in sin. So these are our three dimensions of life. Now, how does that then impact our main question of what is the good life? Well, as I said at the beginning, it is the life. The good life is the life that possesses now and that leads toward eternal life. Well, what life is that? Here is what we've been driving at. What is the good life? If you want to know what is the good life, it is this. It is a life of Christ-produced righteousness. This is the good life. The good life is a life not, now, I'll tell you this. We can go out, and I have good neighbors. I was just reminded the other day, someone very kind to us, not a believer, And in one sense, you could say they did a righteous act for us, a kind act. Now, it's not righteous and pleasing in God's sight. So the only good righteousness is Christ-produced righteousness. This is the only true righteousness. This is the only true good life. But that is the good life, a life of God-produced righteousness. That, in the words of Ephesians 2:10, these are the good works that God has prepared for us to walk in. This is why we are created in Christ Jesus for good works. So this is the amazing thing, though. He has done everything necessary to prepare this life for you. Sometimes you and I both feel like this. Well, I would love to live that life. It just seems so far out of my grasp. You know, I just feel like this up and down, this, you know, maybe going a little while and doing well in sin and then just falling flat on my face. Feels like this life is so far from me. But here's the reality, that he has done everything necessary to prepare these good works for you. He prepared them, he said. He prepared these good works for you. He sent Christ to do everything necessary for your redemption. And now he's united you to Christ by faith. You're united to him. You have life. So now, you just have to continue to believe the message you heard in the first place. You continue to believe that. And you continue to believe what Romans 6 says, that you are dead to sin. That authority relationship that sin exercised over you is not there anymore. He is your Savior. He came to save you from sin. What is Jesus' name? He will be named Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. That was his mission. And he was successful. He is successful in that mission. So you cling to his words, you cling to him in faith, and you follow him in the good life by walking in obedient faith to his word. So here is the message. Life, the good life, is victory over sin. It is a Christ-produced righteousness. You know, there are times when all of us are tempted in our various ways either to work our way up of the corporate ladder, to just go for, you know, another zero on the end of our salary, to do something that the world will recognize as great. Well, there are so many different ideas of what the good life is, but biblically, the good life is a life of Christ-produced righteousness. You are bearing fruit for Jesus Christ. And this life comes as you abide in him and you respond in faith to his words. You must believe that the actions of Christ actually did something in history and have done something in your life. When he died, you as a Christian, that did something to you. When he was raised, that did something to you. And then you believe. Even when you feel utterly powerless to fight your sin, whether it's anxiety or greed or lust or hate or anger or deceit, that your union with Christ does enable you to fight and to stand in the midst of this battle of temptation. Is this your view of the good life? Whether it is or not, this is the good life. This is the good life for every single one of us. And as a Christian, it is available to you because of your union with faith, your union with Christ, and your faith in him. So the question for us is, will we live the good life today? Will we live this life? This is what he's called us to. This is what he's enabled us to. And this is what he wants. So let's pray. Lord, we do pray that you would bring